Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week in Fortune Cookie Faith, we ask whether or not God really works for good in all things. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim, and I'm so grateful that you're here and excited. I'm excited about this one. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, but we're kind of going to be all over the place. So the screens are going to maybe be a little easier, but we'll start in Romans 8. I'll be a little bit in John 14, and then kind of all over the Bible this morning. If you're joining us for the first time, we are in kind of toward the end of a series that we are calling Fortune Cookie Faith. And the idea behind the series is there are these scripture passages, these Bible verses that we tend to, they have some like denseness to them. They have some power to them. And so we tend to quote them a lot. And it's possible that in quoting them a lot, we can quote them so much that we can forget the power that these words have. And we can almost treat them like a fortune cookie, which you take a fortune cookie, you rip open the cookie, you look at the fortune, and then you throw it away. Even if it's true, you throw it away because these people don't know you. They don't understand what you're going through. And so even good words, what feel like true words, they're not relevant words. And it's possible that we can treat the scriptures in the same way. And so sometimes that's the danger there is simply that we miss the power of the verse. Other times, we can treat these verses in the way we quote them actually can have some pretty devastating consequences. And the verse we're going to look at this morning, if misunderstood or misquoted, is one of those verses. It can lead us to a pretty inaccurate view of who God is and what God is like. And so a couple disclaimers on the front end. It is really important that anytime we study the scriptures, we do so from a posture of humility and curiosity. Humility and curiosity. Familiar words, it's possible that we can look at familiar words and say, well, I already know what this passage means, or I already know what this passage says, because I've studied this thing before. And so we have the humility in that we are not God, we are not done learning, and the curiosity of, okay, God, what is the new thing you're trying to teach me? The second disclaimer is, this is dense stuff we're going to look at today. This is stuff that it's important. We're going to ask some questions today, and they're important questions to ask. They are the questions that you've asked already, most likely. And if you haven't yet, there's almost certainly some time in your life you will find yourself asking some of the questions we're going to look at today. And I'm warning you, it's dense. I found myself as I was putting this one together, like wrestling with a question, and then kind of coming to the end of the question and saying, okay, we could end the sermon there. But if we ended it there, we'd leave this question hanging. So we got to kind of go after this question. This question leads to this question, which leads to this question, which leads to this question. So I saw myself going through my notes with like a black marker, just scribbling out all of the stories and the funny jokes and all those things, because we don't have time for that. We have work to do. So it's dense. I remind us of this often, but one of the ways we are called to love God is with our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and minds. One of the ways we are called to love God is with our minds. So thinking caps on today, we're going into it. And don't say I didn't warn you. We're going after it. The verse we're looking at and camping out in is Romans 8, verse 28. It is one of the most quoted and I might argue misquoted verses in the entire New Testament. The verse reads like this: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, the familiar words, right? That's the verse. That's the fortune cookie verse. Familiar words? You've heard these words. Or maybe kind of. Most likely you've actually heard a variation of these words. The most quoted version of this is the NIV translation, but the most quoted version of this verse comes out of the King James translation. You know how there's some verses that we still quote in King James? The Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down. And like that King James translation, or the Lord's Prayer we quote in the King James still. Hallowed be thy name. We never use the word hallowed otherwise, but there's something about those like old words. This verse that we quote tends to be a King James version, and the King James reads like this: And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good. All things work together. We know that all things work together for good. At some point, you got to back up and say, we do? We know this? We know this. Now, at surface read, highly comforting words. At the surface read of this, these words remind us that we can trust God even when all things feel like they're falling apart, when tragedy strikes. We can trust God when those moments happen. All things work together for good. Surface level, highly comforting. But then tragedy strikes close to us. And when tragedy strikes, it tends to force us to ask the question, wait a minute, did God cause this? Is this part of God's plan? Those of you who have endured deep suffering, you found yourself wrestling with these questions. Is this part of your plan? I was talking to a friend of mine who was telling me about this verse actually this week, and he was telling me about a friend of his who this is the verse that forced him to step away from the faith. The story behind it was he was right around 16 years old when his dad was in a tragic car accident, and without a chance to speak into it, that he lost his dad at the age of 16, and he said it was like this whirlwind of grief and pain and loss, and he found himself at the visitation, in the family section of the visitation, and person after person after person offering their condolences and their comforting words. And then somebody came and he's like, there's one thing that somebody said that stuck with me. There's one line that stuck with me. Somebody came up to me and said, you do realize this is all, I know it hurts, but this is all part of God's plan. Everything happens for a reason. And so there must be some good reason that God took your dad. And you may not know it now. You may not understand it now. You may never understand it fully. But this somehow is a good thing. Not really. A high school student losing their dad somehow is a good thing. God did this? We know this. We know that in all things. God did this? I asked, so what was the... what's the consequence of all this? And he's like, yeah, he doesn't go to church anymore because for him, as he's been walking with his friend who's now years later, if the choice is between a God who would take away someone's parents at the age of 16 and believing that there is no God, I'm going to put my chips on there is no God. Do you see how if we're not careful with a verse like this can lead us into all sorts of trouble. Now, if you've been coming here a while, you know that the way I typically like to teach the Bible is I love to grab a passage and to do the really deep contextual historical work. That makes my heart sing. I love to take a passage like this verse and let's go into the world of Romans and into this letter and what was going on in the world. We'll do that, but I wanna come at things a little bit different this morning, and you'll see I'm a little out of my element in this. I'm a little out of my comfort zone. But I want to, and before we just look at what's going on in the Roman church, I want to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. And it's theologically pretty dense because I want to look at the scope of the scriptures all in pursuit of the answer to the question, what do we do with the problem of evil? This question that has people have left the faith over. Others have chosen to not step into the faith because of this question. Countless books have been written on it. Debates have been had over it. Lots of ink has been spilled over the question, if God is all good and all powerful, why is there evil in the world? That's the question. If God is all good and all powerful, why is there so much evil in the world? So we're going to wrestle down that one. And it's a question that we teed up last week. And I think hopefully you see why it was important, I felt, to go where we went last week before we go here. But this is the question behind the question behind the question behind all the questions. Because if God is all good, then he would want to stop evil, right? We could agree with that. If God is all good, why would you want to allow evil in the world? And if God is all powerful, he could stop evil. So either, as we wrestle through this, either God must want to stop the evil but can't, or, and worse, God can't stop the evil. That's a devastating place to find yourself. You've asked this question, right? If God is all loving and all good and all powerful, which, by the way, are clear statements that are found throughout the scriptures by a number of authors, right? Often the word sovereignty will be used for power. Same idea. So if God is all good and all powerful, a claim made by multiple people throughout the scriptures, if this is true, then couldn't God simply say enough to the evil? Couldn't that be, no more. If God is all good and all powerful, the question we asked last week, the ultimate place you end up with is, what do we do with Hitler? Why Hitler? Was it his plan that 6 million Jews would die in the Holocaust? And if one more died, would that not be his plan? And if one less died, would that not be his plan? Did his perfect plan and perfect will determine that exactly 6 million Jews would die during the Holocaust? And if this is how God plans things, then how can we say that God is all good? But if this isn't his plan, then why doesn't he just stop it? If God is all good and all powerful, then why do we still have things like pandemics and tsunamis and disease? Why? Latest estimates are that 30,000 children every single day will die of preventable disease. Preventable disease, things like starvation, preventable disease. Why do we have school shootings? Why cancer? You've lost a loved one to cancer. We all, probably most of us have lost a loved one to cancer. Why does cancer, is God the cause of the problems that we see facing our world? Did God cause the child abuse? Did God cause the cancer? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things? We know this? These are the real questions. By the way, as I was putting this together, I realized on Friday, this is Valentine's Day. Sorry for another squishy, warm, fuzzy kind of sermon. But these are the real questions, are they not? These are, and what's even more disturbing to me is how these questions often get answered. Like the way we try to, and good people, well-intentioned people, but the way we try to bring peace to these really hard questions when somebody in your life starts asking these questions, like why did God do this to me? Why did this happen? The way we tend to answer these, I find to be maybe even more problematic. Or at least not all that helpful. I can think of three categories of answers that I've heard. The first category of answers is I've heard people say things like, it's all part of God's plan. Kind of just trust the plan. It's all part of God's plan. And really, what appears evil is actually a good thing. Which, again, in other words, God planned the evil to happen. But I thought, and isn't this a clear witness of the scripture, that God is perfectly love. And so if God is perfectly love and he can do no evil, which you find in the scriptures, well then try to figure out that one. Like, how do you use evil to do good if you can do no evil? Okay, that's the first one. Second category of questions I've heard or explanations is, well, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. It's because you don't have enough faith. You can build some big buildings with that one, by the way. There are some pretty massive organizations that have used that as a response to the problem of evil to really push things. You can really play the fear card on that one. It's not God. God is perfect and God is good. So it's not God's fault that there's evil. It's your fault. This is what Job's friends say to him when Job, everything falls apart. Remember that? Like his wife comes to him and says, well, Job, I know you're a good man. So it must be God's fault. Curse God and die. That's his wife. And his friends say, no, God's good, Job. This isn't God's fault. This is your fault. You must have a sin in your life. So you just need to repent of that sin and then God will stop it. You read the story and you realize it's neither of them are right. But this is what I would call the try harder approach. Like, oh, life's not working out for you? Try harder. Repent of some sin. Now, sometimes there is a sin. That's where it gets confusing. Sometimes it's true. There is a thing in your life that once you get rid of it, things become like, wow, that's like a burden lifted off my shoulders. It was all somebody who struggles with alcoholism. That one sin tends to affect all areas of life. So yeah, the try harder, let's get you sober, is a solid approach. But what about the things that, what about the cancers of the world? What do we do with that? I had one of my formative experiences in ministry was with I've told stories about this gentleman because he's such a dear friend. He is a young dad and had young little kids and he got cancer and he was told that if you just believe, the passage out of James, if you just believe, then God will want it. So he's like, I just got to believe more. And we did the prayer services and we did the anointing services and we watched as he not only got physically sicker from the cancer, but also as he emotionally and mentally just and spiritually just fell apart as he began to wonder, is God going, like, and then like, oh, I got to believe it more. So I can't even allow myself the permission to grieve this. The try harder approach. That's the second category. Third category of answers I've heard is, this is the God is teaching you a lesson. God is teaching you a lesson approach. This is the, you know, just give this enough time and you will see that there's actually, God did this thing, God caused this thing, this tragedy, because God wants to grow you or to form you or to shape you or to challenge you. God wants to change you. And of the three, this one makes the most sense to me, if I'm honest. Of those three, this one makes the most sense because we all have stories where this has been true in our life, right? We've all had the moments where tragedy has happened. You had a diagnosis and you were living life on the fast path. You were living life. It was about making dollars. It was about climbing a ladder. And then something tragic happens in your life and you realize all of your perspective gets shifted and you realize your family and your loved ones that you hadn't paid attention to are there. Almost such a big realization that you look back later and say, God must have given me this disease or this pain so that I could wake up to this reality of I've got all this stuff to live for. These tend to be the stories that we often, we film in testimony videos and you show in churches. Like, I'm so glad I hit rock bottom because when I hit rock bottom, I decided to chase the things that truly mattered. And I hear that and I want to stand back and say, yes. Like, praise God that was the, praise God for that. Absolutely. God was showing you how good he is in that moment. But what about the people who, their kid gets sick and then their kid passes away immediately, maybe when their kid is too little to understand the lesson there? What do you do with that? What about the person who gets cancer and they don't have an opportunity to learn any lesson? The diagnosis comes and, there's a tragic accident and there is no lesson there. How many people, if we're honest, would say, okay, I did learn a thing, but I would trade it all for one more moment with that person. I would trade all of it, this lesson I learned. And if God is this good, couldn't he teach me this lesson in another way? Which raises the question, is God the kind of God who sends disaster just to teach us things? Because if this is true, then God's a pretty horrible, terrible user of object lessons, right? Anybody here a teacher? Oh yeah, teachers have had a hard year. You have got my full heart. The teachers have had a hard year navigating it, so thank you. But teachers, you use object lessons in your classroom. Teachers use object lessons all the time. Imagine a teacher who is going to use pain as an object lesson. You would never do this. Imagine a teacher that would use pain as an object, that would hurt their students to teach lessons. So Billy's coming into class. You stick out your foot to trip Billy so that later you can teach the class about how Billy should forgive. And here's how you show empathy to somebody who's hurting. You would be fired pretty quickly if this was your strategy for teaching. And yet, for so many of us, that's the theology that we've been told like we're supposed to embrace. The logical conclusion that would say, well, we would not want our child in the care of that teacher is the same logical, theological definition we've been given to God. Like, God is teaching, God is just giving you a lesson. We've even found ourselves quoting Aristotle and thinking it's Paul or Jesus. Aristotle was the one who says, everything happens for a reason. You maybe even thought that was in your Bible. It's not in your Bible. Now, what's worse, by the way, these are hard questions. We've just been asking questions for a bit now. What's worse is I've actually had people say, you can't ask that question. Like, that question, God's going to, send a lightning bolt. Think about that mental image of God. Is God, if you ask the wrong question, how dare you question my powers? Is God sitting in heaven with a lightning bolt just waiting for you to mess up? What kind of God is that? Now, okay, that's the questions. Let's try to wrestle down the questions. And again, any anytime you try to like provide clear answers to the problem of pain, it's a pretty clear observation right away that that person probably hasn't truly experienced pain, because pain, it's really hard to come with logical answers to the problem of evil and pain. But the scriptures aren't silent on this stuff. So I just want to give you a couple of approaches to some of those big questions that, if, especially for those of you who are in the middle of something right now, which I'm guessing is probably a lot of us, I want to give you some approaches to this thing. The first, when asking any question about God, I want to suggest that the most important question you can ask before you ask any other question is, where do you get your picture of God? When you shut your eyes and think of God, where do you get your mental picture of God from? This is why we started last week with where we started last week in this conversation. I think it's absolutely essential. It's mission critical that we get all of our understanding of who God is from Jesus. He's the one who we keep our eyes fixed on as we run this race. He's the one who, because we got our eyes fixed on him, we can cast off the sin that tangles us up. He's not the one who gives us those sins. He's the one who gives us the ability to run. I think it's mission critical that we keep that all of our understanding, all of our picture of God comes from Jesus. Now, let me give you, if you have a Bible, turn to me to John 14. John 14 is an interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And I'm hoping I'm going to make some points in the next minute or two that are obvious so that we can go into some spots that maybe are less obvious. But Jesus is with his disciples, and he has an interaction on the brink of his arrest and subsequent murder. Like, they're going to kill him. John 14 says this, reads this this way. Thomas said to him, Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would have known my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip answered, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." So Jesus says, if you've seen God, if you've seen me, you've seen God. As Christians, we must get all of our understanding about who God is from Jesus. You have this language in the New Testament about how the everything prior to Jesus, all of our understanding prior to Jesus was like a shadow. And a shadow tells us some things about the person with the shadow, but the shadow can't give you everything. Jesus, they say, is the object behind the shadow. Jesus, another metaphor they use is that it's like looking through a mirror dimly. Like, look, our understanding of God in the Old Testament is like you kind of get an image, but Jesus is the full, clear revelation of who God is. The language they use is everything prior to Jesus is kind of like a mystery, and that Jesus is the answer to the mystery. You find passage after passage of the earliest Christians trying to get us to understand that all of our picture of God has to start and be rooted in who Jesus is. Let me just give you a handful throughout the scriptures. He's described as the Word of God, John 1:1. Now, not a lot of words of God. There's one Word of God, and it is Jesus. Jesus is the image of God, Colossians 1:15. Not a lot of images of God. There's one image of God, and it is Jesus. Jesus is the form of God. Not a lot of forms of God. There's one form of God, and it is somebody now. The author of Hebrews says that, this is one of my favorites, that Jesus is the singular perfect representation of God's essence. The singular, there's not a lot of that singular perfect representation of God's essence. There's one, and it is Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are you looking somewhere else for the Father, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the one who says, no one knows the Father except the Son. And who's the Son? Jesus. We could go on and on. I mean, I'm on a screen up there, but we go on and on and on. Is Jesus at all fuzzy about where we should start when it comes to our understanding of who God is? Okay, so with that, let's reframe our questions. How many times in the scriptures do you find Jesus giving somebody a disease so he can prove a point? Giving somebody leprosy so he can heal them and say, see, that's what... How many times in the scriptures do you see someone causing or inflicting pain on somebody so that he can somehow prove how good he is or how faithful or how loving he is? How many times in the scriptures do you see Jesus creating pandemics, stirring up the waters? I propose to you, he does the exact opposite. He's always the one who's cupping, he's coming into somebody who's hurting and he's bringing healing. Jesus is the one who's speaking peace to the waves, not causing the waves. If we're not careful here, we can make God the enemy. He's the one who causes the cancer. He's the one who kills the children. He's the one who's behind the diseases and the disasters. But the Bible, and especially Jesus, never blame evil on God. So raises the next question. Like I said, there's a question, and then there's another question, and then there's another question. The next question is, if God isn't to blame for evil, then who is? Or what is? Where does evil come from? There's only a couple of passages in your scriptures that explicitly try to answer the question, why did Jesus come? Or why did Jesus have to die and be resurrected? Why? One of them comes out of the Gospels. It's the one that that we speak about a lot here, that the reason Jesus came was to seek and to save the lost. It's the reason our mission statement is what our mission statement is, that our job is to partner with God and help people find their way back to him. They're lost. They're wandering. How do we help people find their way back to a loving God? He came to seek and save the lost. The other passage where you find explicitly here's why Jesus came is 1 John 3:8. John is a disciple of Jesus, maybe the closest disciple of Jesus. And John says these words, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That verse, 1 John 3:8, we hardly ever quote it anymore. When we do our, what I refer to as atonement theories, there's a lot of verses we quote when we talk about, like, why did Jesus come? Atonement theories. Did you know that the early church, this was the dominant passage? Like the earliest writings, Tertullian, like the earliest writings, this is the passage they keep coming back to. They understood the world as a bit of a war zone, not a physical war zone, but a spiritual war zone. And like a spiritual war zone, you should expect war zones are ugly. War zones are difficult. And so they said, well, of course, if we're in a spiritual war zone, it's going to be ugly and it's going to be difficult. That's what we expect. But we have a God. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. So that you find this like language in the early church that, oh, there is a war, and it's a spiritual war between God and the language that's given is the devil, Satan, evil. Now, where did these barbaric, primitive people get this idea? Let me just give you some passages. By the way, go to Mark 1. You can't get past like two sentences in Mark without Jesus coming up against some kind of a spiritual evil. Like literally, you can't get through Mark without constantly. And yet we have found a way in the West to somehow read right over all these passages. But notice how Satan is described in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians by Paul, he is described as the God, lowercase g, the God of this world, as the ruler of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the ruler of this world, John 12:31. He is portrayed as possessing all the kingdoms of the world and is explicitly said to have control over the entire world. That's Matthew 4:9. He's portrayed to be the one who's ultimately behind murder, John 10:10, lying, John 8:44, persecution, Ephesians 6:12, and even physical sickness and disease, Mark 1. Luke 4 is this moment where, it's a classic moment. Satan comes to Jesus and three times tempts him. It's a story we often read at this time of the year. There's a moment where Satan brings him to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and he has him look down at the highest part, and he says, "All the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus, are mine, and I can give them to you. If you will but bow down to me, I'll give them to you." Jesus says, no, But notice he never says that he never says, Satan, they're not yours. He kind of assumes, like, I guess he could give them to me. This is why we should be careful trying to grab power, just power, like our world's power. It's not always the gift of God. This is, now, by the way, as soon as you start talking demons, devils, I get it. It can be terrifying stuff. I get all of that. And so, and that's not my point today. I would love to do a whole deep dive into kind of the early church's understanding of evil and Satan and kind of the biblical approach to it all. Suffice it to say, cute little red guy with horns and a nice little tail, probably not a helpful picture, not the biblical picture. But my point is that in the scriptures, our enemy is not God. That's my point. There is a one we are to do war with, but it's not God. Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. The devil is the one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Question? Okay, but what about this question? Here's a next level of questions that I find. But what about the times in the Bible where God does allow evil to happen? Maybe you're finding yourself thinking that. Well, hang on. What about Joshua? What about Judges? What about all those times in the Bible? What about Noah? Like, what do we do with those stories in the Bible? What do we do with all the times in the Bible where it does seem to be that God's saying, I want you to go into that village and I want you to slaughter all of them? What do we do with that passage, Pastor? If I'm honest, I don't have a great answer. I don't have a great answer. Those are the questions I've personally wrestled with myself, and I'm excited to ask Jesus about someday. Let me give an approach that I find at least has helped me in this, is when you find yourself there, again, you have to start with Jesus. He's the center of all of it. So if there's things that happen in the Old Testament or even the New Testament we don't fully understand, we start with what we do understand in Christ. Now, we may find that we still don't understand this thing back here. We still don't get it. Here's an analogy that I've used this analogy here before. So if this is familiar with you, if I'm repeating myself, I apologize. But this metaphor or analogy helps me. But let's say you were to go downtown Grand Rapids. And I was to go downtown Grand Rapids. Me and Liza, we're on a date night. That's how you know it's an analogy. We don't have many of those these days. World shut down. But let's say we're going on a date night and we're walking downtown and Liza, for whatever reason, gets ahead of me and I see her talking to somebody who is clearly homeless. And she's talking. And my sweet, wonderful wife crinkles up her nose and kicks the homeless person. I now have an option, right? I now have an option. I can decide in that moment that I would never marry somebody who kicks homeless people. What on earth is going on? And I can in that moment decide I'm going to disown myself of this wife. Like we're going to start the divorce proceedings right now because how dare you kick a homeless person? The other option is we can pretend that never happened. I didn't see it. Let's just keep moving on. What do you want? What do you want for dinner, honey? Like we could just pretend it didn't happen. Sadly, these two approaches tend to be how we approach the passages in the Bible we don't like. Some people read those passages and say, if that's true, if God does that, I want nothing to do with him. A God who would do that, I want nothing to do with. Joshua, Judges, those, but no. Other people say, let's just ignore that happened. Let's get to the fun stories that are nice. Most of the biblical stories aren't that. Let's talk about those. Let's ignore those. There is a third approach. If I were to see my wonderful wife talking to a homeless person and then kick that homeless person, the third approach would be for me to understand that there's something that happened up there that I didn't hear or understand. I wasn't there. However, I trust the character of my wife, who I do know, that whatever that was that happened up over there, there must be a reason for it because I know who she is. They must have threatened our kids, threatened her. Something must have happened. I don't know. But all I know is I understand who she is. See where I'm going with this? It's really important when it comes to these hard passages in the Bible to start with who do we know Jesus to be? Start there. There may be a passage we don't understand, but we do know who he is. Okay. That question leads to another question. Jesus is the center of our theology. Okay, check. We agree. There's an enemy in the scriptures that's pretty clear. There's an enemy in the scriptures and it's not God. Check. We need to focus all the scriptures through Jesus. Check. We hopefully agree with that too. Okay, if I've lost you, come back to me because this is, I think, this is the point right here. This is the, I think, the piece that we often miss. The piece that we don't talk about as often. Because even with all those, we still haven't answered the question that we, or even gotten very far down the road with the question we started with. Is God good? Is God all good or is God all powerful? Because how can he be both? Is God all good or is God all powerful? And maybe you're thinking right now, and no, Pastor Tim, you can't just blame it all on the devil. No, you can't do the devil made me do it card. That's cheap. You can't do that. Because you asked the question I would ask, which is, yeah, okay, fine. The devil's the problem. Okay, I get it. But why, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he just end the devil? Why doesn't he just say, stop it, devil? No more. I love these people. You must stop. That's the question behind the question, behind the question, behind the question, behind the question of suffering, all suffering. If God is all loving and all powerful, why not just stop evil, the devil? Why not just stop it? Here's where I think this is so important. While we are absolutely correct, and it is the consistent witness of Scripture, that God is all powerful, I think by and large in the West, and especially in the American church, we have I have a problem with the way we define the word power. Here's what I mean. I think for most of us, and it comes from a pure place, but most of us, when we think about what does it mean to be all powerful, power equals control for us. Power equals control for us. Because at least a half a dozen times every day, we are reminded that power equals control. You know who's in charge? The CEO. And then below them is maybe middle management. And then below middle management is the people on the factory floor. You're here. You have less control or say-so over this organization. You have less power. There's the president, then there's the vice president, and then there's the salaried employee, and then there's the hourly employee. Whoever has the most control has the most power. We're told this 1,000 times, or at least a half a dozen times every day. Like, that's how the system works. Power equals control. But again, we have to start with Jesus and have to let him define our terms. How does Jesus define power? Is power control? No. To Jesus, power is always cross-shaped. Power is always cross-shaped. Power is not grabbing control and forcing your way. Power to Jesus is the loving release of control. Power to Jesus is not, I'm gonna force my way. It's the loving release of that. Every parent knows this. Every parent gets this. If you've got kids, if you wanna keep your kids safe and happy, you could lock them in the basement, give them all the toys and junk food they want, but also some vegetables to keep them healthy, because that's good for them. And you could show them all kinds of one-on-one family attention. You could lock them in the house and just pour your life into them. In fact, a lot of us had that as a mini experiment with COVID. Like, we were locked with our kids and we loved our kids. We showed them attention. Like, you could guarantee your kid doesn't ever get hurt. You're raising a little girl. You know the potential that that little girl could have her heart broken in her life and potential worse, right? So you could lock her in the basement and say, I'm never gonna let that happen to you. No way, I could never do that. I'm gonna control you, I'm gonna show power because I love you. But every parent knows that's not what you do, right? The most loving thing you can do for that daughter is at some point you have to let go. And yeah, there's a risk that she might have her heart broken and you might get the phone call that some boy didn't treat her right and you might have to talk to this young girl and you might have to hold your little daughter as she's trying to figure out how to work her way through this. And you know that that's what love requires. Love in the scriptures is always cross-shaped. Jesus confronts the rich young ruler who's like, what should I do to inherit life? What does Jesus say? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me. And then the rich young ruler walks away sad. That's the language. He walks away sad. He could have forced him. He doesn't force him. Jesus could have, when Peter was going to deny him, he could have stopped Peter from denying him. He could have stopped Judas from betraying him with a kiss. Those of you who grew up in like old school church, you ever remember the song, "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels"? He could have called 10,000 angels, but I know he's watching. He could have called 10,000 angels, but instead he lets the Romans absolutely torture him. Because that's power to our God. It's the loving release of control. Which, if you're going to lovingly release control, you open it up to all sorts of people manipulating and abusing you. Now let's bring it back to Romans 8:28. Ooh, okay. Romans 8:28. After all that, the verse we started with. The most popular version of this verse is the King James Version, and it reads like this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's the verse that gets passed around. That's the version that often gets passed around. And I propose to you that while the King James Version is often a really good translation, I propose to you that in this particular instance, the King James Version is just confusing enough that we can completely miss the point. I think the NIV verse gets the NIV translation gets the actual Greek a little better. This is how the NIV translates it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. God doesn't cause all things. God doesn't, not just working, it's not just through all things, it's in all things. God works to good. It's in all things, no matter how ugly or bad or painful, if you invite God into those things, somehow God can even turn the most devastating, ugly things that the enemy, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Even as a thief is coming to raid your house, you invite God in. The enemy is still the enemy, but even in that, God has a way of taking the ugliest things in this world and turning them into something beautiful and good. He's almost so good at that that later in life you can look back and say, he must have caused that because look how great it is now. But the passage doesn't say he caused it. It says he meets us in it. A couple bits in context. Romans is written between the years 55 and 58 AD. 55 and 58 AD. Paul's never met the church in Rome. It's the only letter he writes to a church he hasn't met. Why then and why them? Well, on October 13th in the year 54 AD, so between 1 and 3 years before Paul writes this letter, an emperor named Nero takes over the Roman world in Rome. You've heard Nero. Nero is the emperor who whistled as Rome burned to the ground. Nero is the emperor who, to light his private gardens, would dip Christians in tar and then use them as the torches. That's Nero. Notice how he starts this section in chapter 8. He says this. He goes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." See what he's saying there? It's bad for you in Rome. I'm watching from a distance as Nero takes over. It's bad for you in Rome. And your present sufferings are going to probably get worse. Some of you are going to die at the hands of Nero. But don't let the evil win. Don't let the evil in. And this is how he ends. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Does this sound like a man who maybe's trying to figure out whether God is to blame for this? Does Paul sound like a man who's fuzzy? God, is this all part of your plan? No, Paul is more convinced than ever that God is good, that God has a plan, that somehow he'll meet them in the midst of this suffering. Paul is more convinced than ever that God is the kind of God who can take the most devastating of situations and he can form beautiful art out of them. In all things, he says, not causes all things, in all things. My big point, something happens to you, or maybe you're in the middle of something. Blame Satan, blame your circumstances, blame the cancer, curse Satan, sin, and suffering. Like, get angry at them. Just don't blame God. You need him in these moments. I need you to be able to fall on your knees in prayer and know that he's for you. According to the early church and 1 John 3:8, there is a spiritual war. The early church talks about how it's really important that we become students of Jesus, that Jesus is looking for disciples, students, followers who will do what he did, who will fight this war as he fought this war, not as more evil on evil. That's the way we fight wars. You do something bad to me, I do something bad to you. That's not how Jesus fought wars. Jesus fought wars by... Start here. Start with the 10 inches, 8 inches, whatever, the 10 inches between your head. Start there. What thoughts? Satan is referred to as the father of lies. Are there any lies that you've believed about yourself? Any lies that I'm too ugly, I'm too fat, I'm too dumb, I'm not good enough? Are there any thoughts that you need to reclaim for God? Start there. Then look out to your family. Has the enemy set up shop at your dinner table? Look out to your community. Has the enemy allowed politics to play you and your neighbors like pawns off of one another? A verse I find myself quoting a lot is out of Ephesians. Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Do you catch what he's saying? Our battle is not against these people down here. It's against, if it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. If it has flesh and blood, it's not someone you should be fighting against, it's someone you should be fighting for. Yeah, but they support Whitmer. Yeah, but they support Trump. Okay, I get it. But you vote different. But you're gonna let this destroy your neighborhood? Don't let us, the enemy strategy is always to play us like pawns off of each other. How do we fight the war? The early church took creativity and love really, really serious. The early church, they recognized that they actually didn't have any political power. They actually didn't have any military power. They were actually, most of them were the poverty class. They didn't have much power. But they took creative acts of love very, very serious. And so I'll let you get creative. But I think what we need is more and more creative acts of radical, radical love. Let me just read one. One of my favorite quotes, it comes from a Greek named Aristarch, a Roman named Aristarchus. Aristarchus is writing 100 years after Jesus. This is one of my favorite quotes, and it's actually from a guy who was trying to end the world of Christians. He writes one of my favorite quotes, but he's actually working with the emperor to try to stomp out Christianity. And so he goes to the emperor because he's trying to get rid of Christianity, and notice how he describes what we are part of to the emperor. "It is the Christians, O emperor, who seem to have sought and found the truth. For they acknowledge God. They don't keep for themselves the goods entrusted to them, but they show love to their neighbors. They don't do unto each other what they would not want done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them. And in this way, they make their enemies their friends. It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. Every one of them who has anything gives ungrudgingly to the one who has nothing. If they see a homeless stranger, they bring them in under their own roof. They rejoice over that brother or sister as if they were a real brother or sister. For they do not call one another brother or sister because of the flesh, but because of the spirit of their God. And if anyone among them is poor, while they themselves have little to spare, the whole community will fast. for 2 or 3 days until everyone can eat together. In this way, they can supply any poor person with what they need. This, O emperor, is the rule of life for the Christians. This is the way they have come to live. Isn't that beautiful? And may an unbelieving world describe us the same. Just join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we are more humble than ever by who you are, God. We confess now more than ever that you're a God who is good. And Lord, we confront all of the lies, even the lies that disguise themselves as theological. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that in Jesus you have revealed just how beautiful and how good you are. And so, Lord, would we cling to that this morning? I pray that over anyone in the church today who is in the middle of the war. Lord, I pray that for anyone right now who will be going home to an empty house. Lord, would you remind them that you're good? Would you remind them that you're good? Lord, I pray for anyone who is going home to a loveless house. Lord, would you remind them that that you are good? Lord, as I look out over this church, I am aware that we have people in our midst that have lost loved ones to tragic accidents. Lord, would you remind them that you're good? Lord, there's so much in this world we do not understand. There's so much evil that we can't understand. And yet, Jesus, we declare again and again that you are good. You are a good Father. And so, King Jesus, we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. You can find us live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., both on Facebook and at vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. If you haven't signed up for our weekly email, which contains all of the latest information about what's going on at South Harbor Church, we invite you to send us a message at shinfo@harborchurches.org, and we'll be happy to get you on the list. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and at the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.